Our text is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verses 47 through 56. The Lord has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, praying. He has finished, and we read in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?' At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a great blessing for us to be together on this Lord's Day, to gather as your people, to worship together, to study together, learn more about you. And I pray, Lord, that will be the result of our time together, that it will be a time of worship, it will be a time of learning, it will be a time in which we come to understand the things that we've read and more about you, certainly to appreciate you more for what you've done for us, what you're doing for us, what you will yet do for us. So, Father, bless us in this way and give us an understanding of these things, and may this time truly be a time of worship in which our hearts are lifted up to heaven. We think on the things above rather than the things below. So bless us, Lord, and teach us and build us up in the faith. Strengthen us through your word. This is how we grow. We need to know that. It's so important for us to come together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, but it's so important all through the week to be fellowshipping with you through the study of your word. So encourage us to do that, but bless our time now in this hour. But we have other concerns as well, Father. We pray for our material needs. We live in difficult times economically. We're suffering a recession, and there are some who are without work. And we pray that you bless them with work. We pray that you would, in your providence, open doors of opportunity. And for those that are employed but are under pressure, we pray that you would help them to rest in you and give them confidence as they look to the future, that they would look to the future through you, that they would see things in light of who you are. We consider that in our text this morning, Father, that you're in control, and you're in control today just as you were in our Lord's Day, just as you were in the garden. You're in control in our lives at this moment. Help us to rest in that. And for those who are sick, we pray that you might extend healing mercy to them and give encouragement to them. And for those that are grieving, give healing to the sick. You know our needs far better than we do. We could go down the list of names in the prayer requests or in our bulletin and list others as well. Lord, you know the needs better than we do, and you know the needs that aren't listed. So, Father, bless as only you can, and bless according to your wisdom and your mercy. Bless our nation. We pray for our leaders, to give them wisdom. Give our president wisdom. Give our Congress wisdom, the courts, government at every level. We pray that you would give those in authority over us great wisdom to do what is right. And we pray you'd bless this land with peace. Bless our servicemen abroad and at home. We pray that you'd protect them, bless them. And I pray particularly for the believing servicemen and women, that you would use them in your service wherever they are. But bless us now, Lord, as we look to your word, as we pray that you'd prepare our hearts and open them to receive your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the book Night, Elie Wiesel describes his first moments upon arriving at Auschwitz. The flames and the tall chimneys against the dark sky, the sickening odor in the air. He wrote, "Never shall I forget that sight, the first night in the camp which turned my life into one long night." It's a hard picture to imagine, and an experience like that to imagine, in which families were separated and people driven like beasts to the slaughter. It's what Shakespeare described as making night hideous. But there was a night even more disturbing than that. In fact, a night like no other. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his disciples, and led away like a sheep to slaughter. In Luke's gospel, he called it the hour and the power of darkness. It was an injustice, but it wasn't a mistake, and he wasn't helpless. He was in control and a willing sacrifice. That's the subject of our text, Matthew 26, 47 through 56, the Lord's betrayal and arrest. It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had gone there following the Passover to pray. He had gone through a great struggle to gain certainty about God's will for him. The temptation to avoid the cross had been strong, but Christ had triumphed. He had reached his final decision to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. There was no other way to accomplish salvation for his people than to do that. So, picking himself up off the ground, bathed in blood and sweat, he emerged from prayer, exhausted, but ready for the enemy and the final events of his life. They came very soon. As he stood there speaking to his sleepy disciples, a mob of men entered the garden carrying torches and weapons. They were Roman soldiers, the Jewish police, some priests and elders who had come to arrest Jesus. Leading the crowd was Judas. Mr. Spurgeon called him the man devil. Matthew's less direct, he calls him one of the 12, to expose the wickedness of his act. It was truly an hour of darkness as well as an hour of the ludicrous. Think of it for a moment. They came with torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. They brought swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. Well, the Lord was standing in front of his disciples at this point, between them and the soldiers, when Judas approached to commit what is, I would say, the greatest crime of history. He'd worked out a signal with the religious leaders, and the officers had agreed on the sign that would identify Jesus to the group. It was a kiss. It was a sign of friendship. Well, the authorities had feared that it would be difficult to distinguish Jesus from the others in the dark and in the confusion that might happen in an attempt to arrest him, he might escape into the night. So to ensure that that didn't happen, they agreed on this sign, the kiss, which was very common in the Orient, still is. It was the way that a student would greet his rabbi. What they didn't know was escape was not a consideration for Christ. He had come into the world for this very hour and for this very purpose. And he would go voluntarily. Not even Judas understood this when, as Matthew writes, he approached Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. The idea of betraying someone with a kiss is appalling in itself, but the word that Matthew uses here for the kiss is an intensive form of that word. It's used, for example, in Luke's gospel of the father and his reception of the prodigal son. You'll remember he waits for him by the road day after day, and when he sees him coming, finally, he runs to him, he falls on his neck, and he kissed him. It's used earlier in Luke's gospel of that sinful woman who, out of gratitude, washed Jesus' feet with her tears and kissed them. It is an expression of fervor, of love, of devotion. And that's how Judas betrayed Jesus, with a fervent, devoted kiss, at least with all of the appearance of that. And he did that in a way to show real friendship to Jesus, and in that way, disarm him, catch him off guard, so to speak. And he did it with no shame. He did it in a way that was brazen in his betrayal. It was the ultimate fulfillment of Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And Judas was certainly that. He was an enemy. He was, as Spurgeon said, the man devil. But Jesus knew that. This doesn't take our Lord by surprise. He knows all men. He knows their hearts. And he immediately exposed Judas in verse 50. "Friend," he said, "do what you have come for." If friend seems an unlikely description for Judas, it was intended as a reminder of the place he had occupied in Jesus' close circle of disciples. The Lord had received him as a friend. He had given Judas a place of great privilege. He had shared his life with him for 3 years. This again underscores the treachery of what Judas did, of the act that he did here. But it was also intended to show Judas that Jesus was not deceived by what was taking place. He knew Judas. He was telling him that. He knew this all along. If you go back and look at the Gospel of John, in chapter 6 and verse 70, he calls one of them a devil, and he knew exactly who that was. He knew that Judas was, as Spurgeon called him, a man devil. So there's no surprise in this, not for our Lord. It was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus, in fact, quoted that a few hours earlier in the upper room in John 13 and verse 18. He knew things would happen just as they did. He sent Judas out of the room, you remember, on this very mission. "What you do, do quickly," he said. He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that Judas would know that he was there. It was a common place for him to go for prayer. And so he went there knowing that Judas would bring the soldiers there. He had gone there to pray, but he'd also gone there to meet the enemy and surrender himself to them there. What I'm saying in all of this is the Lord was not surprised by any of this or anything. He was in command of everything. He doesn't appear to be in command of anything at this point, but the reality is he commanded it all. His mastery over the situation is brought out by John when he records that when the soldiers came, Jesus approached them and asked, "Whom do you seek?" When they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene," he said, "I am he." And John writes, they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, those words, "I am he," are the words that God spoke out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. They identify Jesus as that one who spoke from the burning bush, as the self-existent Lord of the Old Testament, as the self-existent God of the universe. That's who he is. So in those words, they got a small revelation of who Jesus really is. Cloaked in flesh, cloaked in the weakness of manhood, he is very God of very God, and he speaks to them in that way, reveals that in those brief words that he spoke, and it was so powerful that it caused the soldiers and Judas and all who were with them to fall on the ground like matchsticks. Now, what would have happened if he had spoken to them in his wrath? What would have happened if instead of coming forth as the Lamb of God, he'd come forth from the garden as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, the Lord was ready for all of this. He could have ended things very quickly and easily if that's what he had wanted to do. If he'd wanted to avoid arrest, he could have avoided it, but he didn't. All of this fit within God's purpose, and he did not resist it. So his response to Judas was not one of surprise. He was waiting for him there in the garden. But his words to Judas do express deep grief for his treachery and expose the wickedness of it. This was a revelation. It was a rebuke, but it was also a warning, a last attempt to turn Judas from the path of destruction. So even as Judas gave Jesus the kiss of betrayal while posing as a friend, Jesus, knowing full well who he was actually being a friend and showing mercy to him. Others were not so merciful. We read in verse 51 that someone had a sword, pulled it out, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. According to Luke, earlier in the evening they had found two swords and brought them along. When they saw what was happening, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And before Jesus could answer and say no, one of them did just that. Now, John gives us some more details on this than the others do, and he tells us that it was Peter who struck the slave whose name was Malchus. But Peter's skill was as a fisherman, not a swordsman. He was aiming to take off Malchus's head, and instead he cut off his right ear. He had vowed, you remember, earlier in the evening that he would lay down his life for Christ, and he appeared ready to do it. He's showing bravery here. He's showing courage and what the strength of his convictions. He would fight to the death, and he was going to take on all the soldiers. But for all of that, it was all wrong. It was zeal without knowledge and without love, at least without genuine love. But, well, I should say it was in love. There's love here, but it's not a love that's according to the kind of knowledge that one should have. There's certainly no wisdom here, and not obedience in him. And even when we have good motives, it's always dangerous to not be obedient. And I would say that it's always destructive. In a few minutes, he would flee with the others and desert Christ. In a few hours, he would deny Jesus three times when questioned by a little slave girl. So there's great courage here. I would give him that, but in a moment it will evaporate and there'll be nothing, so that even a slave girl can make Peter become a coward. And it all illustrates what our Lord already told the disciples earlier. The flesh is weak. It certainly is, and we see that in Peter. We will. He hadn't heeded the warning. He hadn't prepared himself as our Lord had told him and the others to do by watching and praying. As a result, he acted impetuously, which means he acted foolishly, he acted ignorantly. He didn't understand the Lord's plan, that it was his purpose to lay down his life as a sacrifice. Peter was still thinking of the crown, not the cross. It hadn't sunk in, he hadn't understood, he hadn't grasped the Lord's mission. So, he thought he needed to defend Jesus as though Jesus needed to be defended. If he had wanted a defense, if our Lord had wanted that, he could have certainly defended himself better than Peter did. We see that from John's account of things. So he tells him to put up the sword. That's the wrong way to do things. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. He didn't need a defense from Judas and the others. He had legions of angels at his command. He could have called them to his side if that's what he wanted. He didn't need Peter's sword or anyone's help. He is sufficient for every situation, for every situation in our lives as well. But more importantly, he didn't want help. He wasn't seeking deliverance. So his response to Peter was quick and decisive. Stop. No more of this. In John 18, verse 11, he adds the words, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, again, all of this was according to God's plan. The arrest, as unjust as it was, as wrong as it was not a surprise or a mistake. He was ready for it. His Father had given him this cup to drink. The Lord had made all of this plain to the disciples more than once. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Just a few hours earlier, he had explained it all to them. He told them what would take place. Well, they'd heard what he said, but they hadn't understood it. They hadn't grasped it. The cup, the cross, is the only way of salvation. The irony is, if Peter had succeeded, if he had driven off the soldiers, if he had defended Jesus successfully and protected him, he would have cut himself off from salvation and from the very kingdom he was fighting for. Well, not understanding any of this, Peter acted as he did, and Jesus quickly intervened to stop it. It was contrary to his purpose, but it was also contrary to his way. It was contrary to his mission and ministry. There is a place for the sword. God has entrusted the sword to the state for its own defense and for establishing justice. And the church in that kind of state is protected by the state in that way. We need the sword, and we need the sword in the hands of wise men. But that is for the state. That is for government. God has not given the sword to the church. And when the church has taken it up, and I use the term church loosely, the result has always been disastrous. Europe has a sad history of the sword under the banner of the cross, from Charlemagne to the Crusaders to the conquistadors, forcing baptisms on barbarians on pain of death, slaughtering whole populations in the name of Christ. That is a stain on the gospel, not because the gospel had anything to do with it, or the church, the true church, had anything to do with it, but it is a stain on us, and it's certainly not the way of Christ. It's not the gospel. The sword that has been given to the church is a spiritual sword. And it is sharper than any steel blade, and it is more powerful. It's the Word of God. We preach it, or we tell it to others. We live the life of Christ before the world, and if it be God's will, we die at the hands of the world. We don't take up the sword and try to force things on people. The Word of God is sufficient. The prophet Zechariah made that so clear in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts," says the Lord of all the armies of the universe, "my Spirit is sufficient." And then he adds, "What are you, O great mountain?" Well, we may not carry a weapon of war, but we have something infinitely greater than that. We have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, and we have the providence of God going before us, arranging things. There's not a power in the universe that's greater than that. That's the power of God with each one of us. Not even mountains can stand before the power of God, the Spirit of God, the preaching of the Word of God. It conveys life to the dead. I've said it many times. I say it again. We live a supernatural life. We have the power of God in us and with us and going before us. That's what Zechariah is saying, and that's the reason we don't need to be carrying a sword as Peter was doing. The problem for Peter and the others is ignorance. And that is so often our problem. Ignorance of ourselves, ignorance of God, ignorance of our weakness. We tend to be more confident in ourselves than we should be, rather than realizing that the flesh is weak. Ignorance of God's strength. That God leads us successfully, and when we're ignorant of that, and when we don't live in accordance with that and believe it, well, it leads to disaster. If it had been humanly possible, Peter would have jeopardized the success of the Lord's work. But that's not possible. God's work cannot be frustrated, ever. But everything Peter did was wrong, and it played into the hands of the Lord's enemies. It gave the appearance that he did pose a military and political threat to Rome. But the Lord is all-wise and all-powerful, and he fixed the mess that Peter made. Luke writes that he touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Now, all of the gospel writers record this incident of Peter striking Malchus, but only Luke states that Jesus healed him. Perhaps the fact that the Lord healed him had a special attraction or interest to Luke because he was a physician. So that may be the reason he recorded it, but I think he also recognized the importance of it. It diffused a potential problem. No one could now accuse the Lord of staging a rebellion. He could tell Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world," and prove it by the fact that his servants weren't fighting to set him free. He had stopped that. He'd prevented that. But more importantly, can you imagine Jesus, who went about doing good, who cared for the sick, who raised the dead, can you imagine him leaving this slave in his blood and his pain, maimed for life? No, I can't imagine that, and it doesn't fit the Lord's character. So Luke tells us the rest of the story, that before allowing the authorities to take him prisoner, he put his hand to Malchus's wound and restored his ear. In doing that, Jesus proved again that he is the Son of God, that he is the great physician, that he is the Prince of Peace. His mission is to heal, not destroy. This was the last miracle the Lord performed in this life before the cross. He healed a slave by restoring his ear. Just an ear, and just a slave. Not some grand finale to his ministry. But it shows that no person and no problem is too small for the Lord. So if he looks after the small problems, won't he look after the big ones? If he fixes the small ones, won't he fix the big ones? He's able to fix the biggest of problems. It's as easy for him to do that as to fix the small ones. So if he cares for someone like this, if he cares enough about a slave to heal him, and one, by the way, who'd come to the garden as an enemy seeking to destroy our Lord, if he would care for him, will he not care even more for his friends, for his children, for you? Of course he will. I'm glad Luke gave us the rest of the story. It gives one more sign and assurance that Christ can be trusted in everything, big and small alike. Christ is the great physician. He heals lives. He restores lives that are broken. He is able to do that. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he will do that for everyone who trusts in him. Well, having unmasked Judas and rebuked Peter and healed Malchus, the Lord now turns to the crowd, to this mob that had come for him, and exposes its cowardice and its guilt. Verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. In other words, they had no grounds for arresting him. They were arresting an innocent man, and they knew it. Their actions indicated that. Had he been guilty of a crime, they would have arrested him in the open. They would have arrested him in daylight, not under cover of darkness. But they chose the nighttime because they knew they were wrong. They knew also that the crowds would have rebelled against them. So this was all this kind of covert activity, but that itself indicated the guilt of these men. His purpose in saying this is not simply to expose their guilt, but to lead them to repentance. Even now, he's seeking the lost to save. And who knows, maybe some of them came under great conviction at that moment, or maybe they would later. Maybe in saying what he said, he sowed some seeds in the hearts of these soldiers and elders and priests. Nevertheless, they would carry out this deed and succeed in carrying it out. In Luke's account, the Lord explains to them the reason that they would succeed. There was a spiritual dimension to all of this. He said to them, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This was their hour. It was the time when they were permitted to triumph over Christ and fulfill their plan. It was an evil plan when Satan was given authority to do what he did, to do what these men did. It was his night. The soldiers and priests and Judas himself did not know all of that. They did not understand, I don't think. Certainly, they wouldn't have understood the dark spiritual dimension to their plot and the satanic involvement in all of this. But the Lord understood everything, and he explains it here. And he was telling them that in their actions, something far more sinister was happening than the arrest of an innocent man. The forces of evil were attacking God. Night characterized their actions. It was a night more treacherous than any before or since. There has never been a night like that one. But the Lord was not conceding defeat in what he's saying. His knowledge of it all showed that he was, in fact, in complete control of everything that was taking place there, and that Satan and Judas and the priests would succeed only on his permission. In fact, it was all ordained by God. That's what the Lord says in verse 56, where what they were doing was certainly wrong, but, he says, all this had taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. All of this was prophesied from Judas's betrayal in Psalm 41 to the details of the crucifixion and the resurrection in Psalms 22 and 16. We find it all there long before, 1,000 years before it happened. All this was prophesied from Judas's betrayal to the cross to the resurrection. The night was theirs, but only because it was meant to be, and he let it be. Isaiah said that he would be like a lamb that is led to slaughter. So he willingly went. He didn't resist. In the larger scheme of things, it was Christ's hour. And in the end, Satan's triumph would only achieve God's purpose in Christ's triumph. That's what Peter later declared in his prayer of praise in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. This is no mistake what happened. It was an injustice, that's true, but it was not a mistake. God cannot be frustrated, not even by the power of darkness. In fact, the more they plotted and schemed and worked, the more they did to carry out what God predestined to occur. Now, that is certainly one of the lessons of this text. In fact, it may be the main lesson of the text. God's complete sovereignty over all of these events, but there are other lessons as well. Two of them are given in Judas and Peter, and both give us a warning. Judas, one of the most privileged of men, made a choice to betray Christ. Everything happened within the eternal decree of God, but Judas was responsible for his deed and did it willingly. Wasn't forced to do anything. It was his choice. The text never relieves him of guilt. In fact, it only increases his guilt. And we learn from him that men can make catastrophic choices. They can sin against great light and commit apostasy. Judas was one of the 12. He was a preacher. But he was also a child of the devil. And there's a warning in that. It's not enough to be a professing Christian. We must be born again. Peter gives us a different warning. He is the proof that a genuine believer can fail miserably. He failed in a number of ways. His greatest failure is still to come when he denies Jesus 3 times. But here, his failure was in the use of the wrong means to serve Christ. First, he took up the sword. He used force and worldly strategy rather than divine strategy. There is a place for defending the name of Christ and defending the faith. But it's in God's way, which involves the Word, which involves Scripture, it involves prayer, it involves patience. God honors those who are obedient to Him, who wait on Him, who do things His way. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over every minute of time, over every moment of our life. And again, that may be the most important lesson here. That night in the garden was Satan's hour only by God's permission because it was part of God's plan. It's no different for us. No different for us. We pass through some dark nights. We pass through some hideous nights. But only by God's permission and plan, and only for our greater good. And the one who is with us has been there, has been through all of those experiences that we pass through. We don't go through anything that our Lord hasn't in some way Himself gone through. He knows what it is to go through the experiences of life that we go through the dark experiences of this world. He knows what it is to be betrayed by a friend and deserted by others. He knows persecution and injustice. He sympathizes and He prays, and He will give strength and victory in the midst of such a situation. What are we to do? Well, we're to know that. We're to understand that about Him, and we're to trust Him. And having trusted Him and obey Him, even when it doesn't seem to be the expedient thing to do. For Jesus, the night and the power of darkness was short and ended in His triumph on the cross and in the resurrection. That guarantees that all of the dark nights that you and I may pass through will end, and they'll end well. They will, because they ended well for Him. Paul really assures us of that. He assured the Christians in Rome of that when at the end of the book of Romans, on chapter 13 of the book, he writes, "The night is almost gone and the day is near." Now that's a great encouragement. Because the day, when it comes, and it may come soon, we're certainly closer to it now than they were when Paul wrote that. When it comes, everything will be put right. And that day will come. But this is an encouragement only for those who are joined to Christ through faith. So, have you believed in Him? Have you trusted in God's Son who died for sinners? That's what all of this is about. This is what all of this is leading to. This arrest, this great injustice, is all for the purpose of satisfying God's justice at the cross and saving His people. So if you've not looked to Him, if you've not trusted in Him, I would say this, your life right now is one long night and will someday become an eternal night. But there is a way of escape, and it's only one way of escape, and that's through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and willingly went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God in the place of His people, so that all who believe in Him, whoever they may be, all who trust in Him, would escape that judgment, escape that wrath, receive forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Become children of the day. That's what we have in Christ. So if you've not looked to Him, look to Him, trust in Him, and may God help all of us to live daily trusting and obeying Him in all that we do, following His way and not our own. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We come to a great text of Scripture that seems to be a moment in which the enemy triumphs. They seem to hold sway over Your Son, and yet only by Your permission, only by Your decree. So we can take great comfort and encouragement from this, that it's so in our lives as well. As we trust You, we may not see things happen as we want them to, and we certainly won't escape difficulty in this life. That's not Your plan for us. You haven't ordained that Your people have an easy existence, that they have a trouble-free life. But You have ordained that through the troubles of life and the challenges and the tests of life, we'll grow strong and we'll be drawn close to You, and we will see Your hand as we live faithfully. So help us to do that, Father. Strengthen us from the things that we've studied this morning, and bless us. Build us up in the faith that we might serve You well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.